Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Rules for Kingdom Living, Part 1.
Our Old Testament this morning is from a very well-known and familiar passage in Exodus. Hear the word of our Lord. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sharon, thank you. Listen to the way Jesus speaks of the law. From the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for this, your word. And we now pray that my words and that our words might also find acceptance in your sight. For it is through Christ our Lord we pray it. Amen. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So begins the prologue of the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai nearly 3.5 millennia ago. 10 laws. Given in a particular time, in a particular place, to a particular people, which has since then influenced in a significant way every other social order and ethical system, and has formed the moral underpinnings for the entire Western civilization. What is it about these particular commandments that make them so important, so timeless in their application? And perhaps even more importantly for us, what do these ancient words have to say for us today? During the next several weeks, we're going to look together at the Ten Commandments in a series I'm calling Rules for Kingdom Living. And today we're going to kind of take an overview of the Ten, something of a broad brushstroke to lay a foundation for our discussion. And then in the weeks to come, we'll start drilling down more specifically on each of these commandments. So the year is 1290 BCE. A new pharaoh by the name of Ramesses II has ascended to the throne in Egypt, and he doesn't know the story of how an Israelite named Joseph saved the Egyptian people during a time of drought centuries before. And if you don't recall that story for yourself, I'll encourage you to read Genesis chapters 37 to 50. It's the Joseph story, and it's a page-turner, I promise you. During the time of Joseph, a small clan of people, descendants of Abraham, so-called the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, entered peacefully into the land of Egypt. But now fast forward 430 years, and this same people is enslaved and in bondage. The time has come for God to deliver his people from that bondage of slavery and set them free to journey to a land that had been promised to their ancestor Abraham centuries before, the so-called promised land of Canaan. So God raised up a leader by the name of Moses, and through the miraculous events which are recorded in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, the chains of bondage are broken, the children of Israel are set free. In this dramatic event, upwards of 4 million people, plus their flocks, flooded out of Egypt into the wilderness of Sinai. They have calculated that if these people walked 50 abreast, that line of migrants might have stretched for 40 miles into the wilderness. God had previously freed them from the bondage, God had graciously freed them from the bondage of slavery and delivered them from Pharaoh's hand through the waters of the Red Sea. But one can only begin to imagine the confusion, the chaos of this migrant people, this massive body of immigrants now, who are literally deposited into the wilderness of Sinai, in need of food, of water, of direction. We get a glimpse of that as we've witnessed refugees around the globe today fleeing from native homes in search of the necessities of life, water, food, safety. They're fleeing from war and persecution and oppression, searching for new lands to begin new lives. We can almost picture the children of Israel in much the same way, having lived for centuries under the restrictions of slavery and now needing to carry the responsibilities of freedom. It is within that setting that God calls Moses to Mount Sinai and gives him what we call the Ten Commandments. It was there that God established the requirements for Israel's life as a people, but more than that, as a nation. Generations before, all the way back to the time of Abraham, Yahweh had bound himself to this particular people. He had chosen them from among the nations. He had made a covenant promise to them. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He would bless them in order that they would become a blessing to all the nations of the earth in his name. So God acted in two very decisive ways in the early chapters of Exodus. First, through the deliverance through the waters of the Red Sea. But second, by the giving of the law to these people, rules for living life the way he intends it to be lived. This law would give them the order and structure they would need, not only to survive in the wilderness, but far more importantly, to be shaped and transformed from being a mass of migrant refugees into a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You see, survival was not enough for these people. God had a purpose for them. It's written in the Jewish Midrash that when the first words of the commandments were spoken, the whole earth stood still. Not a bird sang, not a leaf stirred. This was an event that would change the world. Legend has it that the commandments were given simultaneously in 70 different languages, representing the universal nature of this teaching. This isn't simply a list of rules and regulations for a particular people, the children of Israel. This is God's instruction for God's people in every time and place. So as we look at the Ten Commandments, we see that they address both the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of our lives. The first five speak of our relationship with God. The second five speak of our relationship with others. The first five establish our right worship of God. The second, the basic social and moral requirements of life in a community with others. As we look at them, immediately we notice that 8 out of the 10 are cast in the negative. Thou shalt not, which seems so punitive, so restrictive. Hardly the affirmative, uplifting words of encouragement that we like to hear today. Why so? Well, of course, we can read into these words the positive affirmations that they give. But given as they are, these commandments establish the broadest parameters of faithfulness and obedience to God and life within society. I'm thinking in terms of the lines that define a football field. They give guidance as to where it is that we actually step out of bounds, which then creates all of the freedom to do as we will within those lines. So these weren't given then or now as specific responses to every circumstance that comes up in life, but they do establish the foundational principles for all of our attitudes and behaviors. In a similar way, as I mentioned to the children this morning, Jesus sums up the Law and the Prophets. He literally sums up the entire Old Testament by saying, "Love God and love your neighbor." All of the rest is just commentary on these. And through the ages, and in every given different culture, situations and circumstances change, but reverence for God and respect for human life does not change. Within these broad parameters, we are given the freedom to decide how we're going to live out those principles and truths. And in this respect, then, the Ten Commandments are and will remain timeless as they establish an unchanging attitude, our attitude in the worship of God, our attitude towards the respect and care for our neighbor. And yet, at the same time, they create an infinite flexibility as to how we're going to apply those truths in the actual living of our lives. Up until about the time of the Protestant Reformation, so think the 16th century, there were only two generally regarded purposes for the law, God's law, any laws. The first being civil restraint. Laws were established to keep people from doing what society says they should not do. The second, to convict those who break or disobey those laws. So the law is given the authority to convict and to punish those who cross over that line between good and evil, between right and wrong, between acceptable and unacceptable behavior. But around the time of the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin, the kind of the founder, the thinker of Presbyterianism, stressed a third use of the law, a positive use. Calvin insisted that the law also serves to instruct and train people in righteousness, in ways of right living with God and neighbor. So the purpose of the law is not only to restrain us or to convict us, but it's also given to protect us, to enhance us, to enrich us, and mold us and shape us into right behavior. So again, think of the lines on the highway that separate the lanes, or the barriers that are put up over an overpass. Those aren't intended to limit our freedom, not to punish us if we cross over them, but rather they're given to protect us from ourselves and from others. And in that regard, few of us could argue that life would go much better for all of us if, in fact, all of us lived within the boundaries, the parameters of what we call the Ten Commandments. If we stayed within the lines, these rules for living as God intends his people to live. I mean, this is our intention when we establish rules for our children, isn't it? We don't make these rules just so we can find ways to punish them. but rather so that we can shape them and inform them, that we can raise them up as responsible children who will become responsible adults. This is the function then of the law that is given to the children of Israel. Not only was God providing for their basic needs, food, water, and the like in the wilderness, not only was he trying to sustain them physically, he also gave them the law in order to shape them and mold them as his people for living in his way. And we can say the same today. These are God's rules for kingdom living. And just as we would be foolish to deny the laws of gravity, so we would be foolish to deny any of these. As my mom used to say, well, just because everybody else is jumping off the cliff doesn't mean you have to jump off the cliff. I mean, we don't break the Ten Commandments, we break ourselves against the Ten Commandments. We're God's people, and so we're called to live by God's law, his word, his rules. So harsh and demanding, though they may at times sound, we need to be careful that we don't take them out of the context in which they are given. Just as our children need to understand that our rules around the house or at school are intended for their benefit, that they're given out of love and correction, so we need to understand that our relationship with God is not dependent just on our obedience to the law. Our relationship with God doesn't begin with the law at all, but with his grace. Remember, before God gave the children of Israel these commandments, he first gave them their freedom, an expression of love and forgiveness. Before there was instruction, forgiveness was given to them. And we see that same in our relationship with Christ. Before we hear his words, "Take up your cross," we first hear his invitation, "Come and follow me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God's grace always comes before God's law. The Ten Commandments then express the will of God for his people, not Israel alone, but all people. They're not given so that we can earn God's love. We already have that. We're claimed as children of God. The law is given so that we may freely and faithfully respond to God in gratitude for his goodness and his mercy to us. This gives us the structure to enable us to say we are God's people, so we are going to live by God's way. But curiously, some of us might be asking, hey, aren't these laws kind of obsolete and outdated? I mean, they are 3,500 years old. And didn't Jesus come to set us free from the demands of the law? And the answer to that is both yes and no. Yes, Jesus did free us from the law to the extent that our relationship with God is now based on love and faith and trust, not on strict adherence to the law. But no, he never did away with the law. This continues to be God's word of instruction to us today. In Matthew, we hear Jesus teaching, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of God." So God has given us these Ten Commandments, not simply so that we'll be blindly obedient to them, but rather that they might be the means to a higher goal. Jesus set us free from the legalistic obedience to the letter of the law in order to set us free in the Spirit's movement, literally to the spirit of the law. The law is the means to this greater end, our right relationship with God based on faith, our right relationship with one another based on love. So the end of the law, the goal, the fulfillment of the law is Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who has fulfilled the law, so it is to him that we turn in faith. And all of that, friends, lays the foundation for the first commandment. The first law begins where the whole record of Scripture begins. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." Exodus 20, the beginning of the law, says, "I am Yahweh, your God. You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. This is the starting point of our faith. It is the middle point of our faith. It is the ending point of our faith. Our belief in God, our relationship with God, our reverence and worship of God. We are called to a singular devotion. Our relationship with God, the source of all life and living, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, takes precedence over every other relationship or every other allegiance in our lives. And so, the first commandment establishes the foundation for all that will follow. Our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, makes an unconditional and exclusive claim on our lives. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the God who set you free from the bondage of slavery, from the bondage of sin. I am your God, and I'm going to teach you how to live as my people. And so by the grace of God, he's given us his law. And so we are now called to live in grateful obedience to these, his rules for kingdom living. And may that be our joy. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us enough, not only to set us free from all that holds us bondage, but then to give us rules, guidance, instruction, law, to help us live as the people you intend us to be. Lord, hear our prayers. We commit ourselves once again to you and to these in gratitude and praise. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.